We are going through Article 4 of the Doctrinal Statement of College Church, and it reads as follows. We believe in the incarnation, death, and bodily resurrection of the Son of God, and that salvation is attained only through repentance and faith in Him. And we've been exegeting that, is the fancy word, tearing it all apart, looking at the meaning of the words, etc., etc. And so I'm going to take a minute here and review. I believe Neil had you in Isaiah last week. Is that correct? Yes. So we're same book, but different themes here. Still looking at the Bible. So, you know, we went through the text and we talked about Christology because it's the Son of God. And there's three ideas here: His incarnation, His death, His resurrection. We talked about His humanity. We talked about the development of the doctrine of Christianity or of Christology. We talked about where this happened in Turkey, and Lord willing, in what, 5 weeks? Some of us will be there. I do have one or two spots left if you'd still like to join us. We will be in Istanbul and Smyrna and Ephesus and all kinds of places like that. And we looked at Chalcedon and the hypostatic union and all these sorts of things. Hopefully you remember this is helping you remind yourselves what we talked about, the death of Christ and what His death meant and the doctrine of atonement, what we mean by atonement, what Christ's death accomplished, the various parts of the atonement. We went through all these different theories. And we argued that the church's position is that the central theme is one of what's called substitutionary penal or the penal substitution theory. And that is that Christ was our substitute and as our substitute paid the price. But we looked at these other ideas and some of them we said there is some biblical data to support. And so while they may have some biblical support, they are not the central idea. This is the central idea. I know we're going fast here. Some of you are probably having flashbacks of various kinds. We went through the Old Testament background, animal sacrifices, and the Day of Atonement, and all these sorts of things, and what Christ's death meant. That it was a sacrifice, a substitution, and vicarious was another term. He paid the penalty, and we went through the biblical text to support this. He turned away God's wrath, propitiation, and we talked about that, and how it also was a redemptive, it created reconciliation between God and man. It made forgiveness possible. Justification, then we talked about the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection, that it's not just a concept, but He actually rose from the dead. And then the article says that this is the means whereby we are saved, salvation. And we talked about what all is involved in the concept of salvation, regeneration, being made alive, we went over that. Being born again. We'll pick up some of these themes again. And the components, and then we talked about this, which nobody in this room has an opinion on. And we talked about the difference between Arminianism, remember this, and Calvinism. And I tried to remind you that Arminianism is not Armenianism. That's a country. And where Arminianism comes from and where Armenia is, Jacob Arminius and John Calvin and all the sort of stuff about the council at the Dutch city of Dort, which Armenians call the Council of Dorks. And we did all this sort of stuff about free will and conditional election and general atonement and resistible grace and falling from grace and all that sort of stuff. And then we talked about Calvinism. Arminianism technically came first Calvinism is a response at Dort. Calvin is dead in 1518. So this is not done by Calvin. And Calvin is linking justification and sanctification. We talked about that. And I think this is where we ended, correct? Does that sound right? I've been on the ocean. You know, I got sun on the brain and eating too much food and listening to some guy singing about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, of all things, on a boat. I'm like, where do they find these guys? You know, the bell will ring 29 times for each man on the Edmund Fitzgerald. And I'm thinking, is this the big lake they call Gitche Gumee, or what's going on here? The stylings of Eddie on the piano. Anyway, and you know, you guys know this stuff. There's tension in the texts, and these are the various verses that each side uses. And we're not going to solve this morning. Suffice to say, the church has accepted and chosen to accept both Arminianism and Calvinism as within the confines of the doctrinal statement. What is not acceptable is the notion that human beings are capable of saving themselves without grace. Human beings are not capable of acting on their own apart from God's grace. That is not Christianity. That's some sort of self-help. Christianity is not a bootstrap religion. It's not a do-it-yourself religion. It's not a self-help religion. Christianity means that God acts first. And both Arminians and Calvinists agree to this. How he acts and the effects of his action, they disagree on. But all Christians agree that human beings cannot save themselves. They cannot initiate in that sense. God saves. And so, then we were looking at the fancy word is called the ordus salutis, the order of salvation. How does this thing work? It's a divine movement and a human response. And there's disagreement on this, but generally this is one way to think about it. So this is not necessarily an order in time, but it's a logical order. God elects. There is a calling of God. Humans are regenerated. This leads to conversion. This leads to justification. This leads to adoption. This leads to sanctification. And this leads to glorification. Now, again, there's going to be disagreement on some of the ordering here. But what is important is this: God acts first. That this is a divine movement and a human response. If God does not act, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, all of us, whether we are Arminian, or Calvinists, must confess that it is true that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that if God had not acted, we would have no hope. So this is one way to look at this ordering of salvation. One of the important ideas in salvation is the idea of justification. Now, I should stop here because I just went through tons of stuff. And some of you are probably saying, I have vague memories of some of this, but there's this question I really wanted to ask. So now's the time to ask it. If you haven't figured out by now, I'm less interested in getting through all the notes than I am making sure we understand stuff. So I view this time as an opportunity for us, not for me to just dump info, but for you to get a chance to ask questions that you have about some of this material. Fire away.
Do you have a slide, or can you at least tell us what some of the alternative views of the Ordo Salutis and which denominations tend to... Sorry.
That's okay. Off the top of my head, I don't. I will do this. I will prepare them for next week. That's a fair enough question. And some of this is functions of terms. What do we mean by election? Do we mean is election general or is election limited, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? But Mary, can you make a note for me to do that? And or send me get my email. Somebody, Dave, you got my email? Marilyn does. Send me an email.
Yes, sir.
And I'll do that.
He's delegated it to women.
Yes, the order of salvation and the various denominations. That's a good question, and I should have prepared that, but I didn't. I plead I was stuck on the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald.
Are you going to be handing out a complete study guide at the end of the class?
No, but this will all be on the exam. And the exam will all be fill in the blank, and it has to be the correct word. Yeah, with spelling counts, and it has to be either singular or plural also.
This is a really dumb question, but the word glory, in sports you always talk about a glory,
right.
Glory hog. Can you help me with that word? I really don't understand it.
Okay, flesh that out for me a little more.
Well,
just, you mean divine glory, or
yeah, divine glory
as an attribute, or
yeah, divine glory would be a good place to start.
I would say glory is an attribute of God. I think human glory, we tend to talk about it in terms of a product of accomplishment. I think the difference is divine glory is not merely a function of accomplishment, it's a function of being. So God is to be glorified and is glorified solely for who he is, not just what he does. His being is such that it is of such a nature that it by definition is beyond and is self-evidently beyond any other thing. So you use the sports analogy. There are certain things we see in sports where somebody does something that is so far beyond the norm, we'll talk about it being glorious, or art or music, that it is transcendent. God's being is transcendent. And so God deserves praise and is glorious because of who he is, not just because of what he has done. I think that's a sharp distinction that's important. I'm struggling here. If you can help me, Dan, that'd be great. If you can't, I'm willing to twist in the wind. But that's okay.
It is indeed a great question. And if we think about the word in Hebrew, really means to be heavy. And it has to do with the weight of divine majesty. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? or the Son of Man that you bother with him. You have invested him with glory and majesty for the sake of the commission to which he is called, which sets us apart from. But of course, this is also part of the agenda and the plot of God for Israel. And it may help us to remember that in this order, ordo salutis, all of this happens precisely in the Exodus, where election comes first. He takes them out of Egypt, not as regenerate people. This salvation is a call that's unqualified by human merit. What did it take to get out of Egypt? Nothing but faith. Can you hold up the walls while we walk through the walls of water? But it climaxes in Deuteronomy. Dr. Moon knew I would go there. It climaxes in Deuteronomy 26, where he calls them to covenant relationship, and then he said, he will set you high above all the nations that he has made for praise, renown, and glory. This is not the word for heavy. This is the same word that's used only twice in the rest of the Pentateuch, and it has to do with the visage of the high priest who has emblazoned on his medallion, "Holy to the Lord." But he is dressed gloriously to give worshipers an impression of the glory of God. And according to chapter 28, when others see you, they will know that you are named by the name of the Lord. It is the commission to glorious representation. And of course, in this life, that is not perfectly achieved, but we long for the day of our own glorification, even as Christ was glorified. Enough harangue.
So we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think that's the idea. Yes.
Could we say that his glory is the sum of all of his attributes?
Now, this is a running argument. I don't know how you sum infinity. So I'll put on my theologian's hat here. How do you sum infinite love and infinite justice? So I tend to see these all as, I don't think they can be weighted in that sense. Because I don't think one is intrinsically in any way superior to the other. I think they're connected. I'm working without a net here, and I'm not the flying Walindas. So, but off the top of my head, I would say, when we tend to emphasize one attribute in a way that tends to diminish one of the others, that tends to be problematic. That generally causes problems. I think it's fair to say that we don't take God's glory as seriously as we should. Maybe that's a good way, or his holiness. But good question, though. Any other questions?
I get the concept of divine movement and human response.
Yes.
Because all have sinned and fallen short.
In
God's divine movement is
yes.
for all, right?
Yes.
That's an important part for us to remember. But we also, I think, if I'm understanding this, and correct me if I'm wrong, there will be some who will not have the human response.
Correct.
Despite God's grace and mercy. Is that how we straddle the Calvin-Arminian line?
This would be, what do we mean by election? Is election general or is election limited? So I think I told you a while ago the story about a fellow who was applying for a position at Wheaton. At least this is the story as he told it to me. When he applied for the position, he was a five-point Calvinist, and there was concern about that. This was a long time ago. And they asked him if he believed in limited atonement. And his answer was, everybody in this room believes in limited atonement. The only question is who limits it, God or man? It's a pretty smart answer. And to some extent, that's kind of the fundamental difference. So did God elect to pour out his grace on everyone so that human beings are capable of, by grace, making a choice? That would be an Arminian answer. Or did God elect some to salvation? That would be a Calvinist answer. So is it general or particular would be another term. What is clear is this. If God doesn't act, there's no response. Any other questions? Yes.
I'm going a little back to the resurrection mm-hmm. theme. When Jesus was about to die in the cross, according to Matthew, some saints, believers, resurrected at yes. that moment. So how we can conciliate the idea of believers resurrecting before Christ as the first fruits of resurrection?
My initial response to me would be I would put that under the category of something like Lazarus. That these were signs, and that kind of resurrection, I would say, would be somewhat distinct from the resurrection that is promised in Christ's resurrection. So we have the same sort of thing with the daughter, Jairus' daughter, these sort of things. So I would say those are sign things that are distinct from the promised resurrection to those who die in faith, who are raised to eternal life as a result of the finished work of Christ. So I just make that distinction. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us if that was a temporary resurrection or not. I just don't know. Or at least off the top of my head, I don't remember the text speaking to that. But clearly there are sign resurrections that took place because we all know that as near as we can tell, Lazarus later died. So that would be my best guess. I wouldn't burn at the stake for that. No, I might burn somebody else at the stake for it. But no, that's a good question. My best answer. Yes. I want to give you some time here to answer these. We need to understand our doctrinal statement. If you have questions, let's take the time to do it.
So this just came to mind from the previous question. I've always sort of pushed out when my mind questions the whole salvation through faith in the Old Testament with the New, because it's heavy for me. But sometimes I hear questions from people of Jewish faith who become converted about how were they saved without the death of Jesus. And my mind thinks, wow, that's really heavy for me. How do we explain that nothing has changed? It's been completed. And then I just sort of back away because I don't know what to, so I feel like I'm in a room full of people who might have some wisdom too.
Yeah, well, first off, the rule of effective immediately is if you're going to ask questions about Old Testament stuff, Dan has to be here. So that's the first rule. I don't think there's a consensus, and you know, help me out here if you can, but it is clear from Romans that Abraham was saved by faith. Okay. Now, it's also clear that Abraham could not have known about Jesus in the sense that we know about Jesus. Okay, so how does that work? It's in my mind, this is how it works. This is, you know, this is Greg Quiggle, not College Church. And I don't know the church has a full and complete position on this. I would say that clearly there are two things going on here. Number one is there any sense in which, even though it had not happened temporally, Christ's death had already happened? Yes, because we know he was sacrificed for us before the foundations of the world. Okay, how does that work? I don't know. But I know God sees everything at the same time. How does that work? I have no earthly idea how that works. But I know somehow that's how it works. How does God function with Old Testament folks relative to that? My assumption is, my reading of the text is, that they are held accountable for the revelation they have. And they are called to believe on the God that has made himself known to them. Now, here's the loophole I do not want to create, and here's where I'm dancing. I don't want to fast forward that. So I don't want to say, I'm not prepared to say, and there's a running debate on this, but I'm not prepared to say that post-Christ we're all just saved on the basis of what we know. Because my reading of the New Testament is, how can they call upon one in whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without a preacher? There is no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. Why do we have a missions budget, for heaven's sakes? We do. Because I don't believe there's any salvation outside of Christ, period, end of conversation. So I don't want to loophole that. You know what I'm saying here? The other side to that is, it's clear that Old Testament saints simply did not have the amount of revelation that we do. How'd I do? Did I pass the exam?
A++.
Not bad for a church historian.
Can I just add texture to what you said? You referred to before the foundation of the world. Do a study of all the texts in the New Testament that talk about what happened before the foundation of the world. It's actually very eye-opening and glorious, and I discover that Abel was accepted to God on the basis of the work of Christ. And anybody in history who has ever received any grace has been by virtue of what Christ has done for us. As for our First Testament saints, what did they know? They knew they had access to forgiveness because God provided it in the whole sacrificial system. Not that the blood of bulls and goats did anything. Hebrews, I read the New Testament too. But the blood of bulls and goats provided a trigger by which the work of Christ is accessed. When Israelite saints responded to Yahweh, remember, Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's Exodus language. Who saved Israel? Yahweh. Whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Paul quotes that, and you have it. So, when they responded to Yahweh in faith, turned from their sins, and all the rest of that, they received the same grace we do. Did they know the whole story? No. But they knew God. And God in his mercy had said, and you will be forgiven. And you will be forgiven. And you will be forgiven. So it's on the basis of exactly the same work, but Yahweh revealed himself by name to them, telling them, it's for you. Take it as a free gift of grace.
Okay, one more, and then I think we'll move to justification.
Years ago, Richardson, I forget his first name, wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, where missionaries have discovered that people living in the heart of jungles have some sense of looking for a Messiah. Mm-hmm. And they rejoiced when they found that the missionary came to deliver the good news to them. So, just comment on that.
Don Richardson. Don. Is that the guy that did Peace Child? I want to be very careful. First off, I would say I'm not going to build doctrine on anecdotes. That doesn't mean I don't take those stories seriously, but it does mean they're not scripture. Is God capable of using natural revelation as a means to draw people to Christ? Yes. Is natural revelation sufficient in and of itself? No. Nobody gets saved by looking at a mountain. Nobody gets saved by the glory of a river. They may know that there is a being. Now, if I'm reading Paul correctly, what Paul is saying in all those texts is, it testifies to the root word there is dunamis, dynamite. Power, that there's this power. But he also goes on to say, what do they do with that? They twist it. So I don't think the human problem is lack of information. I think the human problem is rebellion. I don't think people go to hell for lack of information. I think they go to hell because they're rebellious. And so I'm not disputing the Holy Spirit can use those things to prepare a person, but I do not think they are in any way, shape, or form a replacement for the gospel. And I'll simply leave it at that. All right, justification. Justification does not mean having a clean slate from never having committed a sin. It's not where God says, well, don't worry about it. It does not mean giving you having the strength to clean your own slate. Self-justification. What it means is a legal declaration that in Christ, God has wiped our slate clean for us. Justification is something that God does. Martin Luther said that this doctrine was the article upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes that the doctrine of justification by faith is the main hinge on which true religion turns. The primary issue in the Protestant Reformation was a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church over justification. If we are to safeguard the truth of the gospel for future generations, we must understand the truth of justification. Now, having said that, I don't necessarily agree with this. I think the real issue is authority, because I think until you establish authority, you can't have a serious conversation about what justification is. Having said that, justification matters, and it's central to our identity as a Protestant church. And here is arguably the central text in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 3, and I know the print's small, so I'm going to read it. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's a stunning text. That's an absolutely, utterly stunning text. So we're going to take a minute here and we're going to tear it apart a little bit. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The roots of justification are in the Old Testament. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. If there is a dispute between men, then go to court, and the judge decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Deuteronomy. The appropriation of justification is by faith alone. The necessity of justification is based on the universality of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The basis of justification is Christ's atoning work. Being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The legitimacy of justification is based on God's character. Verse 26. This was to demonstrate his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The summary of justification, it is by faith, not by works. The roots are in the Old Testament. The appropriation is by faith alone. The necessity is based on the universality of sin. The basis is Christ's atoning work. The legitimacy is God's character. And the summary is it's by faith, not by works. Can I say that again? The roots are in the Old Testament. The appropriation is by faith alone. The necessity is based on the universality of sin. The basis is Christ's atoning work. The legitimacy is God's character. And the summary of this is it's by faith, not by works. And you can see Galatians as well. Questions on this? Yes, Carol. Let's wait for John. For this moment, John's the most important man in the universe. No longer.
When you read those statements in the progression, it sounds completely clear and logical. But subsequent to this being written, a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, thought otherwise. How does that happen? It's not easier to believe that what you do justifies you. It's actually harder because we know ourselves. So why is there so much belief that it really does matter? Your works are weighed at the end of time, and I'm a pretty good person, and I'm better than that guy, and therefore I'm justified and he isn't.
Let me push back on it's easier. It's easier on one level, but it's not easier on another, because if it's by works, you control it. Then it's a control deal. And I don't like to think that I can't do anything at all. I just don't like that. I like to think that I can merit something, that I can control this somehow, that I can do something to manage this thing. I think that is one of the hardest things as an older man that I've learned about my life. A lot of the stuff that I want to control, that I thought I could control, acknowledging that I can't control is exceedingly difficult. So I think there's something in us. I think you're right in this sense. I think justification by works is completely irrational, but I love it. Because I think there's something about us that wants to be. What did Lewis say? Sin is God playing man, a man playing God of his own life. And it also allows me to do comparative. I'm better than him. I'm better than her. I'm better than. At least I'm not like that. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Mao Zedong. I'm not Joe Stalin. I'm not John Wayne Gacy. Yeah. Pick it. I'm not. So that allows me to feel good about myself. So I just think there's something in human nature about manipulating, controlling, and wanting to think we can do that is, a beast that eats us.
We were talking about this in our small group, so I can see Carol's point, because the small group is made up of people from this church primarily, and they had that same perspective, that it was based on works, and because we're going through Romans. And it was really kind of surprising. I mean, we weren't at this chapter yet, but one of the things we were talking about was, and this is consistent with Galatians 5, is that based on your faith, your works will follow, right?
Yes.
The fruits of the Spirit. So, and Jesus teaches his disciples, I mean, there's a lot of instruction throughout Scripture about the way you should live and choices you should make.
Yes.
So I think it, you know, this is part of the reason that it gets to be so confusing, I think, to some degree.
Yes, here's a big question. This is a running Christian argument, okay? What's the relation between the big words are justification and sanctification, or we could put it this way? And so what you're going to get is all kinds of answers. And this still goes on. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that multiple people that we're all familiar with were throwing rocks at each other. It was called lordship salvation. These are just the same old arguments cycled back about every 30 years. Somebody writes another book and somebody gets ticked off and it goes... But it's the same argument. It's the same argument about what's the relationship between faith and works. Nobody disputes that's Protestant that this is sufficient. The question is, if this is sufficient, does true faith produce this, or does it not? Or is there a necessary connection between justification and sanctification? That's the running argument. And then the next argument is, how sanctified? Whoa. Because, you know, when I was a kid, my little Baptist church, we were in the north, so you can't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do. Now, if I was in the south, I could smoke, but I couldn't swim with girls. They couldn't do mixed bathing in the south, but they could smoke. Well, tobacco's a cash crop. See how this is all going to work. And so this is where this stuff all gets muddy. And we are going to spend a lot of time in that, believe it or not, because the church does have an article on radical change and repentance and things like that. But I do think it's important that we understand these are not the same. Justification is not the same thing as sanctification. And this is the sole grounds for this. And I think this text is pretty clear on that. Now, by the way, the check's in the mail, Carol, because you got me right into this. Because here's how the Roman church thinks about it. Justification is an infusion of grace which results in a change of nature such that the person can merit God's favor. No, yes. Are you ready? Justification is an infusion of grace which results in a change of nature such that a person can merit God's favor. And you're saying, what? Okay, I'll try to clarify that. Here's what all Christians agree on, regardless of Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. For by grace are you saved. Period. End of conversation. Grace is never optional. What does grace do? How does grace function? In the Roman system, grace causes one to be transformed so that they are able to do good works. And by these good works, they can merit God's favor. So you are saved by works, but not of yourselves. The works are a gift of God that come from grace. So here's the simple way I like to try to describe this. If you're Protestant, you're justified. By the way, Mark, good luck trying to make a slide out of this mess. You're justified in order to be sanctified. In the Roman church, you're sanctified in order to be justified.
Which seems completely opposite from the order.
Exactly. Which is why I'm at College Church in Wheaton and not St. Mike's. Because I can't get the text to say what they think it says. Even though James says faith without works is dead, I don't think they understand that properly. I think that is right, but what they think that means is different than what I think it means. So, nobody is disputing that you have to be righteous to stand before God. The question is, whose righteousness and how do you get it? So, in classic Protestantism, it is the righteousness of Christ that justifies me. I receive that righteousness by faith, which is a gift of God by grace, so that works are excluded. In Roman Catholic thought, I must become righteous. I have to become a saint. How does that happen? Over time. What causes that to happen? Grace that I receive from God through the sacraments, so that I am getting grace constantly and I am being gradually transformed. And when I die, if I am righteous, then God says, you are justified. If I'm sort of righteous, but not totally righteous, God says, finish the job. Go to purgatory, because the rest of it has to be purged away. Because only the righteous can stand before me. Both sides are saying, only righteous can stand before God. Both sides are saying, you can only be righteous by grace. But I think the Bible teaches that it's never my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that I receive by faith. So that even though I am still a sinner, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Because he has become my righteousness. And clothed in his righteousness, I can stand before God and hear, not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. In fact, I can hear, you're one of mine. You're righteous. I love what Luther calls this. He calls it alien righteousness. It's in me, but not mine. What causes it to be in me? Faith. By faith, I grasp Christ. And when I grasp Christ, his righteousness becomes mine. Now, that, by definition, causes this. I think we're going to spend a whole bunch of time going over that in the next couple weeks. But the whole point of the article and the whole point of the book of Romans, I think on this point is, no one stands before God and can expect to be cleared unless they are standing there solely on the basis of faith in who Jesus is and what he did. There is no hope for me apart from Christ. I am not a good guy. I'm not. But Jesus was. And as long as my faith is in him, I am not condemned. I am not condemned. And so I can live a life of hope, certain that his righteousness is sufficient for me to hear when I stand before God, not guilty. Not guilty. You're one of mine. You're one of mine. And by the way, he knows who I am. He knows who I am. But he knows who his son is, too.
So based on that, all Catholics are
confused.
And are going to, when they die, go to...
They're going to be in the hands of a God who will do what is right. And their doctrine is not good. And I am more than willing to say this is not a good reading of the text. But I am not prepared to say that God, that I can exegete their heart the way God does. I will say there is very little word of comfort in Scripture who look to their own works. There's no word of comfort. But I don't know what God does with people who are confused. I just don't know. And there's a difference between a person who's confused as a lay person and a person who's a doctor in the church. And I've always, for heaven's sakes, if we had to take theology tests on most lay people in both churches, most congregations would flunk Trinity and Christology in huge numbers. They think Jesus is God in a body and Trinity is a hard-boiled egg. And that is not orthodox. And I don't think that's damning. But I do think if you're a professor of theology, now we're having a different conversation. So I want to be very careful. We must be precise. I'm sorry, folks, but you guys are now have a higher degree of responsibility because you sat here this morning. I'm serious. It's absolutely true. And this is what I do. I think we have to adjust those things. We don't expect the same thing for a 10-year-old that we do somebody's been in the Lord for 50 years. So the solution to that question is preach the gospel. Doesn't matter whether they go to St. Mike's, St. Mark's Bible Church, College Church, or Happy Church, I think was the thing I got the email for the other day. You tell them about Jesus, and you tell them the gospel, and you teach them about justification, and you call them to believe. That's what you do. We're way out of time, so I'm sorry, but in deference to our European lineage and importance of time, I will shut this down, and we can pick this up next week. So let's pray. Father, this is true that Before you made the world, you schemed for our salvation. And before you made the world, we were in your mind. And you knew that you were going to give your Son for us. And I'm grateful, Jesus, that you did the Father's will, that you died and you rose again, and that you sent your Holy Spirit, who causes us to hear what Spirit you have written in your book. And I'm grateful, Father, that you, by your Spirit, have caused us to believe what is in that book and have drawn us to your Son, so that in, by, and through him, we can be reconciled to you and say, Father, and that we don't have to come before you in fear, that you love us and forgive us. I don't even begin to understand that. Help me to believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Make us different, because we were looking at this text this morning. And pray this in Jesus' name, amen.